I was thinking about the church and the sweetness of the church. And I'm so thankful for the body of Christ and his love that he's shown towards us and how he has created the body of Christ. And I'm looking forward to studying the body of Christ with us together. The first passage that we'll study through is 1 Corinthians. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's where we'll begin. But as you do that, and as the handouts get passed out and you have them in your hand, what I'd like to do is just remind us of that this is a conversation that we have with one another. We're going to walk systematically through the passages of Scripture that we have. And then if you have any questions about the Scripture or about the statement of faith itself, just let us know. We want to talk about it. We want to talk through God's Word. And as I've said before, and I'll probably say many times again, as the deacons and I have worked through the statement of faith, we've really worshiped our way through the statement of faith. It hasn't been a time of hardship or anything like that. It's a time of opening up God's Word and say, what does it say for us? And how do we formulate words to reflect what God thinks about specific doctrines, whether it be the church or whether it be God or the Son or salvation? And so I'm so thankful for this time that we've had together. And the deacons recommend it. Let's go through it with the church. Since we worship together, let's worship together with the church through the statement of faith. And it has been that. I'm so thankful for it. So we have the church. We believe that the church, the body of Christ, is composed of believers who have been placed into the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. The church was ordained by Christ, beginning with the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and it anticipates the imminent appearance of Christ as its blessed hope. The local visible church is an organized congregation of immersed believers united together by a common faith and fellowship in the gospel, governed by the word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, with Christ at its head. The local church has two offices, that of pastor, synonyms being elder, bishop, or overseer, and shepherd, and deacon, servant, and minister. I know. That's an approval. By the she's given her assent to it. So let us go ahead and start, and let me open my scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this passage, to me, speaks very strongly about the character or the nature of the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, and we'll basically work our way all the way to verse 28. For by the one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the first question that I have for us as a congregation is, what illustration does the Apostle Paul utilize to picture the body of Christ or the church here? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So what illustration is Paul using? The body. He's using a human body as an illustration of the body of Christ. Now the next question that comes upon that is, why would he do that? Why does he use the body as the illustration of the church? Or what themes is he trying to highlight or pull out from this? It's there in verse 12 as well. There is a diversity of members and yet a unity of body. And so I think that's what Paul is trying to point out all the way through here, that there is a diversity of members and yet a unity of body. And so that's what we really, really want. The new members, when we went through the new members class, I really tried to emphasize that. We had a strata of people, of age groups, of ethnicities, all in our new members class. And I said, this is what Paul is talking about. There is a diversity of people. We look different. We speak different. We think different thoughts. But there is a unity because we are united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a diversity, and yet there's a unity. We'll see how that plays out all the way through this passage. So Christians are members of what body? What body are they members of? And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. It's Christ's body. And how did they get placed into Christ's body? Verse 13. For in one spirit, there's unity, you see that? In one spirit, we are all baptized into one body, immersed. We were immersed into one body. That's a spiritual work in our heart here that we're talking about. Into one body. And then it says it, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, all made to drink of one spirit. No matter how rich you may be or how poor you may be, no matter what ethnicity you might be, we are all one as believers in the body of Christ. You see how Paul's working with this diversity and unity all at the same time here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then the next question I have is, can and should there be diversity in the body of Christ? So should there be diversity in the body of Christ? Yes. But with that diversity, can and should there be unity in the body of Christ? Yes, that's what we're aiming at. That's our two aims there. We want diversity because we're not the same. If we were all like me, then we would be very boring. But we're not all the same. We're different. But yet at the same time, we're not uniform, but we are united in the gospel. So there's a difference there. We're not uniform, we're not all the same, but we are united. There's a unity in the gospel. How does Paul use this body analogy to express unity and diversity? Let me just read from 14 down to verse 25. For the one body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Doesn't he do a good job of showing diversity and unity? We would think so, being an apostle and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he paints a beautiful picture of what it means to have diversity and yet unity at the same time. A few things I want to highlight from this. Who arranges the members of the body as he chooses? Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one as he chose. So you are who you are, where you are, in the body of Christ, because God put you there. And you are indispensable. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. We need you. When we had the members join, every one of those members, we as a church body need it. We needed them. We were lacking somewhere, and God brought people. so that we wouldn't be lacking in this area. We need these people that God is placing into the body of Christ. The next question I have is, who composed the members of the body? Verse 24. Which are more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. And so you may think that, well, I'm just way down here, and there's nothing that I can do to contribute or to help in the body of Christ. Not so. God composed us so that the lowest and the highest and the highest and the lowest need each other. The foot needs the big toe. The hand needs the pinky. The face needs the eye and the ear and the nose. They're indispensable parts for a body to function properly. So too, every person that Christ brings into our fellowship and becomes members, we need them. And they're a gift from God. He chooses and places and composes as he sees fit. But a few more questions in 1 Corinthians. What does caring, or what? Why has God composed and arranged the body as he has done? I think I have overlooked this verse in this passage often. And then when I went through the new members class and studied for it, it opened up. It was so beautiful to me. Look at verse 25. Why is it that God has composed the body, giving great honor to some, even those who are lesser, that there may be no division in the body? Number one, we need to have a unity. We need to have a unity among us. And number two, that the members may have the same care for one another. That struck me so hard. Why do we exist? Why has God chosen and placed us in the body like this, so that I can care for you and you can care for me, and that person that's sitting to your left and to your right and front and behind you, you can care for them. You care for these people, the body of Christ. Now, my next question is, well, what does that look like when you care for somebody? Let's go to the next verse. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What does it mean when I care for you, or you care for me, or you care for someone else? What does that look like? When they suffer, you suffer, because you're part of the same body. You hurt when they hurt. You cry when they cry. You feel scared when they're scared, and you try your best to mitigate that. You love them, and you want to take care of them with everything that's in your power and your ability. But it's just not suffering with those who suffer. It's also the member that is honored, you all rejoice together. Something good happens to somebody in our church, there's not jealousy that should arise in your heart. There's like, oh, thank the Lord that that person had that happen. The new job, the new position, the ability to witness to somebody. I remember my cousin David Paul that came out and helped us move. He went back, and he worked at a Christian camp, and he called me, and he says, guess what? I got to lead somebody to the Lord. And he was so excited. What does the members of the body of Christ do? When something like that wonderful happens, you rejoice with them. To see him and his heart grow, you rejoice with him. You rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You weep with those who weep. You suffer with those who suffer. That's what it means to be caring for one another in the body of Christ. So who composes the body of Christ? Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. So one body, but you are individual members of it. I am glad that we don't get reprogrammed when we're placed into the body of Christ, so that we all have exactly the same thoughts and exactly the same taste and exactly the same desires. A potluck would be rather boring if that was the case. Everybody would want chocolate brownies, but in, you know, some people want oatmeal raisin cookies, or you know, it would be, we need diversity in the body of Christ, and God has arranged it that way. And then we've talked about the body of Christ, but what are we really talking about? Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church. We're talking about the church. God's bride, Christ's bride. The body of Christ is the church. All right, now let's move over to Colossians 1:18. As we're talking about the body, we need to talk about a specific body part, that being the head. Colossians 1:18, actually the thought begins back up in verse 11 is where it really starts. May you be strengthened with all power, this is Paul's prayer, according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see what Paul's saying. I want you to be able to see with your spiritual eyes what God has done for you. He has taken you from darkness and transferred you. There was a realm of darkness, and he transferred you from that realm, and he placed you into the kingdom of his Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of his sins. But Paul can't stop once he starts thinking about Jesus in this passage. He can't stop. He says, I'm thinking about the Son. Now let me say something about him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. I love that phrase. All things were created through him. Why? For him. All things exist to give him honor and glory. From the microbe to the mountain, they all exist for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Every atom, every molecule holds together in him. So we're talking about Christ, we're talking about his glory, we're talking about his power, we're talking about his creation, and then verse 18, this explodes. And he is the head of the body. Well, what do you mean by that? The church. He who is the creator of all things, the head of all things, and for whom all things exist, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, what I want to do is jump over to Ephesians, and Paul expresses a similar thought there as well. And we'll expand upon that. So Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 20 and 23. Once again, we want to look at the greater context because it helps us see who is the head of the church and what type of authority he really has. So Paul is here, once again, is praying. And what does he pray? He says, verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1. Or let's go with, yeah. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of him. So Paul is praying that the Lord Jesus Christ would open up our eyes to see him and to see God for who he really is. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Let's pause there for a second. We'll have a pastoral moment. When we pray, how are we praying? How are we praying? Paul over and over again prays that our hearts and our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, might be opened to see him for who he really is. And I don't know about you, But I'll speak for myself. There are days in which I don't see the glory of God the way I ought to. I'll get up and I'll brush my teeth and I'll take my shower and I'll go about my day and I won't think about the glory of God the way I ought to. And this is where this prayer comes in. Paul is praying, oh, that you may be able to see him for who he is. Because if you do, your life is changed forever. In fact, your day will be changed if you actually see him for who he is. Now, who is he and what has he done for us? That's the questions that we're working through. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, so God's infinite power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. God Almighty is working for you, not against you. He's working for you. Verse 20, how did he display this power on earth? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You have resurrection power working for you on your behalf. Now, what does this have to do with the church? Well, Jesus Christ, because of who he is, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That is a doxology. Doxology means a giving of glory to God. So if I were going to ask you, how powerful is Christ? After reading this verse, what would you say? All powerful. How far and how long will his power endure? Forever. And how does Paul communicate that here? Not only in this age, but in the age to come. The power of Christ has been demonstrated in this age because he is a resurrected Lord and Savior. Sometimes we forget that, and we think that the darkness will enshroud us, and what's going to happen? Jesus Christ is alive, and he is ruling and reigning from heaven in this age, and it will never stop. And in the age to come, he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, above all, forever and ever. To him be praise and glory. Amen. Now, verse 22-23. And he put all things God put under his feet. He has all authority and gave him as head over all things to the church. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So first, who is the head of the church? And what type of authority does he have? All authority, isn't it? Sometimes I forget that. I'm an American and we have a system of government. And there is authority there and power. For sure. And then, yet there are world powers in which there are powers and authority. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you actually line up with reality more than any national identity. Your allegiance is ultimately with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for now and forever. We serve a risen Savior. Now, here we describe he is the head of the church. And then it describes it. What is his church? It's his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What does that mean? The visible, tangible reality of Jesus Christ in this age is the church. You want to see Jesus? Look at the church. The true church, true believers in Jesus, that is who he is. It's his hands, it's his feet, and he is the head, the body of Christ that fills all in all. We've been studying through As Men and Women in the Church, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and he gave a great paragraph about the body of Christ, and I thought it'd be appropriate to read it at this point. Our trouble is that we do not take Scripture seriously when it speaks of us as Christ's body. Christ is the head, and we are his own body parts. How does a head feel about his own flesh? The Apostle Paul tells us he nourishes it and cherishes it. And then Paul makes the explicit connection to Christ, just as Christ does to the church, because we are members of his body. How do we care for a wounded body part? We nurse it. We bandage it. We protect it. We give it time to heal. For that body part isn't just a close friend. It is part of us. So with Christ and believers, we are part of him. This is why the risen Christ asked a persecutor of his people, "Why are you persecuting me?" When Paul persecuted the Christians, Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's his body that he was injuring. Jesus Christ is comforted when you draw from the riches of his atoning work, because his own body is getting healed. He truly does enjoy that. It fills him to heal you. I thought that was an appropriate paragraph for this study. Any questions up to this point, or comments or thoughts about the body of Christ and Christ being the head? I often think about people who serve in church and out of church, and who serve in little tiny ways. And guess what comes to my mind when I think about people who are just doing little things in church, but they're being faithful to the head? I think the first will be last, and the last will be first. There will be a day in which the small is great and the great is small. And I praise the Lord for the little people, because Jesus loves them, and he placed them in the body for a specific purpose. So never ever think that your service is too small. It never is. Jesus knows. And if you are doing it faithfully, following him, one day the first will be last and the last will be first. And those who are least here will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We serve a wonderful Savior. Let us move over to how Jesus speaks of the formation of the church in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is a wonderful, I love this passage. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Let me begin there in actually Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter replied," see that name, Simon Peter? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or son of John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A few questions. In the timeline of salvation history, when does this take place, generally speaking? After Jesus' birth, after his ministry begins, but before what? Before the cross and the resurrection. That's exactly right. So it's in his ministry before the cross. And then he's asking, what do you say that I am? And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." So he makes this great confession of faith, and Jesus commends him for that. And then, what does Jesus say in reply to that? He said, "I also say to you that you are Peter," which means rock in Greek, "and on this rock I will build my church. You see how the name play there? Sort of this morning, too, we saw that, didn't it? You're Simon. I'll call you Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. And you are Peter. I gave you that name. And on you, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the few questions that I have is, we see what Peter confessed, and what does Jesus promise? He says, I will build my church. So, Jesus is looking ahead into the future, and what does he say? On you, I will build my church. And so that's why we're saying that the church as a body of Christ comes into being sometime in the future after this statement. Does that make sense? On you, I will build my church. It's not built yet. I will build it. On you, I will build my church. And then, just a side note, the gates of Hades, those are defensive, will not prevail. So Hades means death and darkness. It's the abode of the dead. The gates of Hades will not be able to withstand the light and life of the gospel. Never think that darkness will win the day. It will not win the day. The gospel will win the day. Let us go right over to Acts chapter 2 and see the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus made. Acts chapter 2. I love Acts chapter 2 because it has so many great things in it. And here we see the formation of the church, the body of Christ. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 38 through 41. It says, and Peter said to them, repent. So let's time out. Let's give us some context. What has happened is Jesus has died, rose again, and then ascended. And then the disciples or the apostles are in Jerusalem, and they're sort of scared. They don't know what to do. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon this group of men, and Peter preaches what we call the Sermon at Pentecost, because this is the Jewish celebration that's going on, the Sermon of Pentecost. So Peter has been preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, and this is how he concludes his sermon, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So who proclaims the gospel in Jerusalem that day? Peter does. And what is Peter's message? Yes, repent. Basically, Jesus died in Jerusalem at your hands, and he was the Messiah. Repent of your sins and turn towards him. Believe, and you will be saved. And what was the response to Peter's message? There was great and massive repentance and faith. So another time out here. An individual, Peter, or any apostle, or any pastor or preacher, they don't save people. God saves people through his word. And so when Peter preaches the gospel, as Romans 1:16 says, it is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. It's the gospel. It's not a person. It's the gospel. Now, what was the response? People did believe. And then, if you'll just go along with me, verses 42 through 47, what characterized the day-to-day lives of the early church? I love this. This is so, so sweet to me. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So what were these people devoted to? Number one, the apostles' teaching. That's what the people of God are devoted to. New Testament followers of Jesus follow the teaching of the apostles, his appointed teachers. And to fellowship. We are to fellowship. We also are to break bread with one another, and we're to pray together. But wait, there's more. Verse 43, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What does the early church look like? They were committed to the needy, for sure. At their own expense, they were committed to those who didn't have anything. I think that's a good example to follow. We should be committed to those who don't have. They were committed to corporate gatherings. They gathered in the temple together as a whole. And yet, they also gathered in homes. They ate meals together. I think we should be in each other's homes. I think we should have meals together. I think you should break bread. Even if I make bad bread, maybe you could break it with me. But we should be in each other's lives, encouraging one another, talking to one another, helping one another. And there was a sweetness of fellowship there. They received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And what did they do? They praised the Lord. And as that community took shape, what did God do? He added to it day by day. So we just want to be simple, sincere Christ followers. And if we do that, if we're rooted deep in the gospel, God will bring his fruit as he sees fit. That's his work. Next, we head over to, let's turn to, we got some scriptures here to cover. But next, we'll cover Thessalonians next week for sure. So let's head over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 16. So Colossians chapter 1 first. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit and is also among you since the day you heard anew the grace of God in truth. What characterized the believers in Colossae that Paul pointed out? There are three things that Paul points out here that characterize the believers. What makes up the character of a true church? Faith, love, hope. Faith, hope, and love. That's the marks of an authentic church. A church that is full with faith and hope and love. That's the type of place that we want to be. Now, let's move on over also to 1 Timothy, let me make sure, chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. So Paul is writing to Timothy about church and how things ought to happen within the house of God. And then how does he describe the house of God, which is the church of the living God? And what does he say? The pillar and the ground of truth. I love that. And then he states, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Now, there's a connection happening here. The question is, what is that connection? So what did Paul say that the church was? It was the pillar and the ground of truth. So if you want truth, true truth, where do you come? You come to the church of the living God. And what is it that you will hear in this church of the living God? So those verses there, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that's probably an ancient and early Christian saying that Paul incorporates into his letter. So this is something that was most likely being said as a statement of faith or a proclamation of the gospel there in the early church. So when they heard this, they would know and recognize, oh, this is what he's talking about. What does it mean to be the pillar in the ground of truth? This is what it means to be the pillar in the ground of truth. We teach that God was manifest in the flesh. We teach that we are justified and made right with God by the Spirit, and that he was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There's a gospel that we hold to, and the true church will never, ever let that go. We are the pillar and the ground of truth. There is our organization, though, to the body of Christ, and it's represented in our statement of faith when we talk about our offices. If you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 1, you'll see Paul address those two offices at the beginning of that letter. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, so this letter is to all the believers in the city of Philippi, in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, and with, what does it say? Bishops and deacons. So he names two offices here. Now, bishops is sometimes translated overseers. The Greek word is episkopos. Epi means over, skopos means to look. It means to look over or to take care of. It means to take care of, overseers, to take care of. Also, that is also used in Titus chapter 1 as overseer, elder. So we see that elder, overseer, and bishop, bishop, overseer, and pastor are used interchangeably in the New Testament, speaking of one office. And then also it says not only that, but the deacons. Now we've talked about it a couple times. What does deacon mean? A serve, to serve. Deacon means to serve. It's a servant. And so we have these pastors who oversee and shepherd a flock, never driving, but always leading. And we have these servants, and those make up the two offices. 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, speaks of the qualifications of these two offices. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and there's qualifications listed. And then, chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. And he goes down through the qualifications. So there in Philippians, we see two offices designated. Here in 1 Timothy, we once again see that. So we're seeing that there's two offices that are formed in the church. Well, that brings us very close to the end of the hour. And so let me read through the statement of faith again. And if you have any questions, we'll talk about it. And then we'll close with a prayer and song. We believe that the church, the body of Christ, is composed of believers who have been placed into the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. The church was ordained by Christ, beginning with the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and it anticipates the imminent appearance of Christ as its blessed hope. The local visible church is an organized congregation of immersed believers united together by a common faith and fellowship in the gospel, governed by the word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, with Christ as its head. The local church has two offices, that of the pastor, synonyms being elder, bishop, and overseer, shepherd, and deacon, servant, and minister. Now, as I read through that again, after going through those passages, isn't it more full? Like, you can see, oh, yes, I see where that sentence comes from. Oh, yes, I see where that sentence comes from. I see how that out of the Scripture, we are formulating a statement of faith. And may it always be like that. May we always use the Scripture as our foundation of our statements of faith and as our authority. We are always in submission under the Scriptures. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you so much for your truth, which is the Word of God, that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we think through your Scriptures, that you would open up our eyes to see you for who you are, that we would love you, that we would follow you, that we would worship you, that we would know you. And Lord, I pray for Charity Baptist Church, that you would knit our hearts together, that you would allow us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, that you would allow us to have members to come and to contribute where we're lacking, and that we would encourage one another, that we would be in each other's lives, that we would eat together and sing together and pray together, study together and grow together. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sweet family, a sweet fellowship here. And it's in your name we pray and ask these things. Lord Jesus, bless your body as you are the head. And it's in your name we ask this. Amen.